So last week I shared with you how my parents forced me to go to camp when I was in junior high, and they're like, you are going to camp. I'd been able to talk my way out of it several times, 2 or 3 years in a row, but they're finally, they put their foot down and they're like, you are going. But what I failed to share was 2 hours into that first day of that forced week of camp, I was hooked. I was hooked. By the time I was in my late 20s, I realized that I'd spent at least 12 months of my life in church camp. Actually, it felt more like a year, but, you know, it was, you know, bad. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry, but I'm sorry that it didn't go over better than that. I thought that was cute, but oh well, okay. I didn't even try to calculate where it's at this point in my life, okay? I'm guessing at least 2 to possibly 3 years wouldn't be a stretch that I'd been involved in church camps or retreats or ministry trips. And let's just say it's been a lot. So in other words, I find myself very, very grateful for my pushy parents who once again seem to know what they're doing. It just surprises me how that happens. Over the years, I've witnessed and experienced many different types, many different methods and philosophies of church camp ministries and activities and events that they provide as a course of the week. And one of the more common events that I've experienced in camps in Oregon, Idaho, Washington, Montana, etc., is some type of a hunt. Okay? It might be a scavenger hunt. My favorite, heavy dose of sarcasm, a counselor hunt. Because then they find the counselors, they get to douse them with water balloons or something else like that. Or a Bible clue hunt. Or probably, in honesty, my favorite is the camper hunt. Although there have been times on the foggy nights over at Camp Wainema among the multiple dunes and miles of beach that hunting for campers that was not an organized event was not so much fun. However, at that camp, I experienced one of my favorite events of all camping ministries, and it was a treasure hunt. It was the summer of 1983. It was a Niners camp, which we don't even hear of anymore, but it was a week designed only for students that were going into the ninth grade, their freshman year of high school. And we had about 120 to 130 campers that week, plus faculty and staff. Our director of the week had a real passion for drama. And there was a couple days during the week that a Bible lesson was taking place. We had one event where the lesson was on Jesus' encounter with a blind man who was begging, and Jesus healed him. And as we walked up and went into the chapel, there was a man dressed in biblical costume that was obviously blind, that was sitting there begging at the door as people were coming past to go into the chapel. I mean, it was, and the students did not realize it was actually the camp director that was playing that part. He loved drama. So he designed, along with one of his good buddies that was there who was an actual drama instructor at a high school, that they planned a treasure hunt for the entire camp. Every camper was assigned to a family group, and each family would have a couple counselors, usually a male and a female, that were the mom and dad of the families. And these families spent all week together going to the small group sessions, to teaching times, classes. And they even shared breakfast and lunch together as a family. And in the evening, they could sit wherever they wanted to. The last event of the week as a family group was working together to figure out the clues for a treasure hunt. And we were competing with the other 10 to 12 family groups there at the camp to find the treasure first. It was an all-afternoon event, and it was very, very complex. And Camp Wainema, as you can see, is a stretch of beach that the camp owns with lots of sand. It was the perfect place to do a treasure hunt. It was very competitive, and there was just one treasure, so the race was on. And the director's plan, everyone was given their own treasure map, and as a group, they worked together to do that. And then those who followed from spot to spot as the clues were unfolded, the first group to the treasure was declared the victors. The race was on. The director's plan had us all over the camp. It's huge. And that led us on to the prize. It was very impressive watching 130 people in little clusters of 12 to 13 people running from here to there, all with different clues, ending up in the same place. And in the midst of it all, the director of the camp, the mastermind of this hunt and his drama buddy, they would sneak around and pop out from time to time, and they were completely dressed as pirates. It was impressive. And I mean, they would come around. I mean, they had it down. They had the accent. They had the lingo. I mean, some of the kids were a little scared at first till they figured out, okay, this is just a joke. But you would have thought Disney's Pirate of the Caribbean had costumed them. It was hilarious. And it was very cool. Okay? And as teams got closer and closer to find the treasure, the director and his buddy worked harder and harder to distract and to mislead. But finally, one team got to the final spot on their map. It was a sand dune, of course. And they dug and they dug and they found the treasure. So, what was the treasure? I don't remember for sure. I mean, I don't remember. I saw it. I think it was a trunk full of candy and sweets and enough plunder to share with all of the family groups. But thinking back on it, I have to believe that everyone probably enjoyed the hunt more than they did the treasure, because 28 years later, I can vividly recall the treasure hunt. I have still images in my mind I can see, but not the actual treasure. And there's an important lesson I want us to catch here. Sometimes we enjoy and take more pleasure in the hunt and the process of the hunt than we do with the actual treasure. I think we can all agree with that. And I think that's the biggest mistake that we can make. Because when we do, we can misunderstand or even miss completely the treasure. We're going to continue this morning looking at some of the encounters and experience that Jesus had during his time on this earth. And today we're going to look at a couple of very short parables that Jesus shared. They're short, but they're filled with amazing truth and insights as we open our eyes and grow in our understanding, our love, and our trust of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Matthew records 9 parables Jesus shared that none of the other Matthew, Mark, or Luke recorded. And in all of 9 of those, Jesus talks about the kingdom he was starting on earth. 2 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus used the word ekklesia. That was the Koine Greek term for church. But most of the time, Jesus referred to the movement that God started, that Jesus was leading, as the kingdom of heaven. We know the church, the Greek, the ekklesia, the called out ones, didn't officially start until Jesus went back to his Father's side in heaven, and the Holy Spirit came to take residence in our lives in the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts. It was the day of Pentecost. So it makes sense that Jesus didn't call it the church over and over again, but rather referred to it as the kingdom. But I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13, then skip to verse 44, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Okay, first parable. Second parable starts in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. 2 very simple, familiar stories, but I sometimes wonder if we really understand all that Jesus is sharing in these 3 short verses. And this morning, I want us to take a closer look with eyes wide open so we don't miss the insights that Jesus has for his plans for us and for the called out ones, his church. In the first parable, a man found a treasure that was hidden in a field. He was just going out to work, whether he was hired by somebody to go out or what, we don't know, but he went out and he found a treasure hidden in a field. And when he found the treasure, he buried it once again. Then he went and sold everything that he had until he had enough money that he could go back and buy that field from whoever owned it. This parable can sometimes lead to confusion. At first glance, from our eyes, it might seem that the man in the parable that found the treasure is dishonest. In our world today, most would feel that Honest behavior would demand that this man tells the owner of the field about the treasure. It was on his property. It rightfully belonged to him. We've all heard stories about people finding things, sometimes money, sometimes other valuable items, hidden in walls of houses that have been sold or are being remodeled, or maybe they're buried in a barn or they're under the foundation of a building or something similar. And usually the people who find the treasure try to find the original owner to return it to them, or at least share a portion of it with them. That's what seems right to us today in Habern, Idaho. But that necessarily wasn't what was going on with the people that Jesus was talking to. Jewish rabbinic law said that if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. Finders keepers. So the people listening to Jesus would not immediately think, hey, that's just wrong. If a person came across money or valuables that were obviously lost and whose owner was dead or unknown, the finder had a right to keep what was found, even if it was on someone else's property. And it's obvious it didn't belong to the man that owned the field, because if it did, he would have dug it up and taken it before he sold the piece of ground. It's safe to assume he didn't know it was there. Most likely it belonged to a previous owner who'd probably died in battle or by accident, which prevented him from recovering it. In keeping with the culture and customs of the day, the man in the parable that Jesus is talking about was extremely honest. He went over and above. He didn't have to buy the field. He could have just taken the treasure, but he doesn't. He sells everything he has. He raises the money, then purchases the field. He took extra steps that weren't even expected in that culture. But even as we consider all of that, we've got to be careful not to lose sight of the main point of the parable. Jesus wasn't trying to raise a question of this man's ethics. There was a more important truth Jesus wanted us to see with eyes wide open. A man found something so valuable that he sold everything he had to get it. He was so excited about finding the treasure that he was willing to do whatever he had to do in order to have it. And that's the point. That's what Jesus wants us to see. This has everything to do with our relationship with the King, our Savior, and with the kingdom and the church. Have we gone all in so that we can have the treasure? Then in verse 45, it points to our relationship. The second parable is about a businessman who bought items at he would buy them at wholesale, and then he would sell them. And specifically, he was looking for pearls. It was common for entrepreneurs of the day to look for pearls to sell and at the same time look for high-quality pearls for themselves. In those days, people invested in pearls. They were perceived in the first century much the way we perceive diamonds today. They were the most valuable gem in the world at that time. And if you owned a pearl, you had something of great value. And there was good reason for it. As you can see in the picture, pearl hunting, pearl diving involved immense danger. The quality pearls were found from the pearl oyster, and that thrives at a depth of about 40 feet. And this was before they had scuba gear and lines that could go down with you so that you could pick and choose and then be hauled back up by a winch. These are people that were diving down, holding their breath, and they would have a rock that was tied to them so they could get down faster and have more time to hunt. They would fill their bag that was tied to their body with as much seaweed, as many rocks, as many shells, oysters as they could possibly get, and then they would have to drag that and get back up to the surface. If they were fortunate, they had somebody in a boat above them that would help pull them up when it was time. It was dangerous. You didn't just stumble across a pearl as you walked across along the beach. They were in a very dangerous occupation. Many people died while they were pearl hunting. So all the while, the diver had to hold their breath and hope they didn't drown. And an average of only one oyster in 1,000 actually contains a pearl. And the odds of a gem quality pearl goes up to about 10,000 to 1. This was before the days of cultured pearls, when somebody introduces the sand or the irritant into the oyster in hopes that it produces a finished product. In those days when women wanted to show their wealth, they put pearls in their hair. I've read about Roman emperors who wanted to show how rich they were. And they would dissolve pearls in vinegar and then drink them in their wine, much the same way a multimillionaire might light a cigar using a $100 bill. The Bible always also stresses the value of pearls, and refers frequently to pearls in references and analogies of things that are valuable and precious. So this parable describes a man that goes around looking for beautiful pearls and then sells them either at retail or to retailers to sell. But when he finds the most incredible pearl he's ever seen, he changes his strategy and his behavior. He wants this pearl so much that he sells everything he has to obtain it, not to resell it, but to keep it for himself. Again, here's the point of the parable. Jesus compared his church to a pearl. And the point he's making is the church that was established and founded on Jesus Christ is the most valuable treasure on earth. Nothing goes beyond the value and the treasure that we have as the called out ones, the saved ones of Christ. The church is a treasure, so why do so many people take the church lightly or for granted? And why many others miss it completely? I think part of the reason is because if you don't see the value in something, you can either take it for granted or you don't want anything to do with it. A little boy was walking home from school one day and he spotted a silver dollar that was under a bush and it was just out of his reach. He walked on home, and that night at dinner, he told his folks about it. They said, "Did you try to get it?" And he said, "No, I thought I might go tomorrow and try to reach it." But the next day, when he went back, it was gone. What had happened, another little boy had come along, spotted it, and he didn't leave until he was able to reach and claim the treasure as his. When we don't recognize the value or the treasure of Christ's church, it's easy to ignore or take it for granted. And not be in a hurry because we really don't think it's got that much of value for us. And by doing that, we fail to miss the treasure. We fail to grab hold of what Christ offers us through the church. But again, you've got to believe the treasure's worth the effort. You've got to believe his sacrifice has made the difference. There are so many times we can misinterpret or we fail to see the value in something. For instance, this nickel. This nickel. How much would anybody give me for this nickel? 5 cents? Yeah. In 2003, a man by the name of Ed Lee paid $3 million for that nickel. He knew its value. It was the Liberty nickel, minted in 1913. They were made from 1883 to 1912, but in 1913, they were replaced with the Buffalo nickel, but 5 Liberty Head nickels were illegally minted in 1913, maybe even by a mint official, we don't know. But these coins surfaced in 1920, and when this man by the name of Ed Lee came across one, he knew its value, he bought it for $3 million. A couple of years later, he sold it for $4.15 million, 2 years later. The people that bought that held on to it until 2018, and then it sold for the measly sum of $4.57 million. So if anybody's interested, I have a nickel for sale. And I'll give it away for 5 cents. The story makes me think of the church. There are far too many that miss how valuable the relationship with Jesus and his church, you and me, can be. It might not look like much from the outside, especially in a world that's driven by marketing and appearances. But do you remember what an oyster looks like? Yeah, I got a friend that liked oysters on the half shell. And I tried hard not to go with him to seafood restaurants because this... okay. I don't think this will offend, but if it does, I'm really sorry. But my comment to him is, those are just slimy suckers. Okay? Okay, come on. It might not look like much from the outside. But in order for us to see the church as a treasure, we got to be able to see the church the way Jesus does. And when Jesus looks at his church, you and me, what he sees is so precious. It's so holy that he gave his life. He died so that the church and all of the children who'd been separated from God by sin, that we could be forgiven. All of our sin, all of the wounds and the scars the enemy had marked us with, all of the brokenness, all of the hopelessness, were made pure, spotlessly cleaned and healed, so that one day those who accept his gift will be in his presence for eternity. Friends, understand the church is much more than just another organization on this earth. It's not like the Lions Club or the Rotary Club or the Masonic Lodge or the Boy Scouts or the Garden Club, the Fitness Center, the Country Club, the Neighborhood Association, etc. All of those groups, as great as they might be, are earthbound in their association. Their founding, their purpose, their goals, and their work, it's earthbound. They're not bad. They're founded for a variety of reasons and purposes, but as valuable as they might be, they can't compare to the value God has placed on his church that he calls his kingdom. Friends, you and me, the church, individually and collectively, we're his greatest treasure. He went all in so that we could be his greatest treasure. And the man that found buried treasure, as well as the man that found the pearl, both sacrificed literally everything they had to obtain the treasure, and they didn't even think of it as sacrifice. Matthew 13:44 says, in his joy he went and sold everything he had and bought the field. They both knew that the treasure they were going to obtain was worth it, and so did Jesus. He gave everything so we could be his. He came to us so we could come to him. How about you? Have you found your treasure? Have you discovered Jesus and recognized his worth? Because when you do, joyful determination is going to follow. Determination to hold on to Jesus in relationship and in his hope, no matter what. And sometimes we get it so wrong. And I'm just as guilty as anybody else. Instead of focusing on the sacrifices he made for us, we think about the sacrifices we're making for him. Oh, I got to go do this. Or, oh, I'm giving so much. Or we think about all of these things, and we simply struggle to do what he's asked because it's too hard or it's too much or not everybody else is pulling their weight. But notice in these parables, when we look at the church through Jesus' eyes, there's no sacrifice. They knew they were getting a bargain, and there's no sacrifice too great to gain the treasure. So how is it possible for someone to give up everything they possess with laughter and joy? Because they had eyes to see like Jesus did. The kingdom of heaven, relationship with God and his church, it isn't about losing or suffering or ending up with the short end of the stick and making a bad investment. The kingdom of heaven is about going all in. It's about opening the door of your heart and your soul to Christ and his church, because the reward, the treasure, is greater than anything. And I can't even come up with anything to compare because it's that much greater. The kingdom is about trading heaven for hell. The kingdom of heaven is about trading death for life. The kingdom of heaven is about trading temporary trinkets for eternal riches. The kingdom of heaven is about trading bondage for freedom. The kingdom of heaven is about trading shame for joy. The kingdom of heaven is about trading rejection for acceptance. The kingdom of heaven is about trading your fear and emptiness for a love that never disappoints. The kingdom of heaven is an infinite treasure. The kingdom of heaven is the pearl of great price. Have you found it? Have you let Christ open the door for you to come in? Only when we do will our commitment to Christ become absolute commitment. We go all in just like Jesus went all in for us. The two parables that we've looked at are very similar. Both men found something of great value. In both cases, they recognized that value, and they were willing to pay any price to obtain what they'd found. Their sacrifice was made joyfully, But there's a big difference. One man stumbled across this treasure. He found it by accident. The other man was searching for pearls when he found the greatest pearl. Saul of Tarsus wasn't seeking to enter the kingdom. He thought he was already in it. But on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, he found Jesus. Or actually, Jesus found him. And 3 days later, he was baptized into the kingdom of heaven. The Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 went to the well to get a drink of water, and she came home with living water. A man who was born blind and just wanted to see in John chapter 9 was not only healed, but forgiven of his sin as well. There are people that aren't looking for the treasure, yet they stumble across it. On the other hand, the merchant man knew what he was searching for. He wanted something of genuine value, and day by day, he searched for it. He was like the Ethiopian eunuch. He was like Cornelius and Lydia and the Philippian jailer and others in the New Testament who honestly searched out for what they needed to be saved. The important thing is not how we find the treasure of God's kingdom. The important thing is simply what we do when we find him. Listen to that again. The important thing is not how we find the treasure of God's kingdom, the church. The important thing is what we do when we find it. A life of absolute commitment to Christ doesn't just happen because we discover the truth about Jesus. Commitment happens when we recognize his worth to us and our worth to him. And that's where I'm afraid most of us don't get it. We really don't recognize the infinite worth of Jesus. If we did, I promise none of us would have any problem with absolute commitment to him. Like the two men in the parables, when we understand and discover the value of the treasure of Jesus in the church that he established, we'll not let anything, time, talent, money, family, friends, job, education, or anything else that we can think of, we won't let anything stand in our way to do whatever it takes to have and be a part of his kingdom. Have you found the treasure? Is it Christ and his church? And are you doing whatever it takes to have and be a part of his eternal kingdom? Friends, one day every one of us is going to stand before the Lord himself, and we're going to be asked those questions. And my prayer is like the man that found the buried treasure and the merchant who searched until he found it, we can say, yes, Lord. We have given our all so we might have you and that we might be yours forever. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that the things that we get so caught up in and so worried about in this world are of this world, but your kingdom is eternal. Your kingdom is forever. God, help us not miss the joy of finding the treasure. And Father, help us to understand that not only do we find the treasure, but when we come to you, when we commit ourselves to you, when we give ourselves to you, you are blessed because we are your treasure. Father, help us every day to recognize the promise and the hope, the treasure that we have, because you came to us and went all in. God, help us also to go in all in every day until you come to take us home. Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you're here this morning and you haven't found the treasure yet, you came to the right place. We can help you. I encourage you to stick around and ask somebody near you, and they'll share with you the treasure that they have found. We want to share with you the joy and the hope of life eternal through Jesus Christ. And friends, if you're here this morning and you have found, you've accepted this incredible treasure from God, share it. Okay? Don't hoard it. Share it. Because here's the reality is your return is never going to get smaller. You're not going to have less. But the kingdom, the church that God died for is going to grow when we share and help others to look at the map, God's word, so that they too can go all in. We sang a song earlier this morning as we opened the service. It's one of my favorite songs. I know. I have lots of those. But this song, no matter how many times I've sung it, it never fails to encourage me and to lift me up, because it reminds me of where my hope, where my trust, where my treasure is for this life and for eternity. So would you stand with me? And I'm just going to ask you just to sing the chorus of that song with me as we open our eyes to the treasure that Christ has for us. You are the one alone in greatness, the one who never changes. Jesus, you are the one who rose in power, the one who reigns forever. Jesus, the one true God. You're the one true God. You are the one true God. As we go from this place, let's take him with us and share him wherever we get the chance. Amen?
Amen.
God bless. Have an amazing week.